Thank you very much. For those who don't do special music, blending six voices is very difficult, so that's fantastic. Good job, ladies and gentlemen. He's outnumbered there, I see. It must be tough living in that house. Well, greetings to you all from East Texas, where it's probably the only place around that people would know where Big Sandy is. Hole in the wall, basically, a little, 1,500 people that live there, but that's the town that we meet in. Only famous because of the campus that used to be there. But I guess I should say it's still there. It's just, it's kind of in disrepair at this point, but sad to see. Well, happy fourth day of the feast. That's a bit one of those bittersweet things because, this is halfway. But let me ask you a question. What does your future hold? And we've all read scripture. We've thought about how incredible the future is going to be. And we as first fruits, we've been called out of this world. We've been given the Holy Spirit, through which God has opened our eyes to His truth. And He's given us a hope of that promise of eternal life. And the revelation of His plan of salvation, that is not only for us, but is for all of mankind. So, even in this world of turmoil, and we see chaos all around us, we have peace. And we have hope. We know how this book ends. We know how this book ends. And we look forward to that coming kingdom of God. We look forward to a time when the truth will be given to the whole world. And with that being said, I ask again, what does your future hold? What does God have planned for you and for I? His first fruits. As spirit beings, what kind of role can we expect to play in the future? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We'll start there. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read verses 4 and 6. No one knows the exact details of everything that we will be doing in the future. But these couple verses give us just a little glimpse. Just a little glimpse of what our future roles will be. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 4, says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're told if we overcome this world, we will be there with Jesus Christ. We will be serving. We overcome and we're there at that first resurrection. While we're in Revelation, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. This podium here is very thin. I'm used to a little bit more space here, so I'll try not to knock anything over. If I do, it's all part of the message. Just go with me. Here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see our roles described not only as kings, but as kings and priests. And as we break into this, it's a song here that's sang by the 24 elders and the 24 living creatures. And it's written from a perspective of the first fruits. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. We shall become kings and priests. And brethren, that is an awesome responsibility. Now we're going to kind of bring it down just a little bit as far as if you think about kings and priests, there are so many roles and responsibilities that make up kings and priests. So we're going to break it down into just one individual responsibility or role from each. So for the role of a king, we're going to look at judge. And for the role of priest, we're going to look at teacher. And as we delve into these roles, we will see that many of these characteristics responsible for us to become good kings and priests are going to be the same. And hopefully we'll see how they apply to us now and what we can be doing now as we strive towards those roles. So if you'd like a title, Kings and Priests of the Future. Kings and Priests of the Future. So first we're going to begin by establishing the role, the king's role of judge. That might not be the first role you think of when you think of king, because in this world we think of king, we think of grand, you know, some ruler. Here he is. What I say, you do. Look to me. I am the king. However, the role of a judge was a very important role. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll look first at the Old Testament. We'll look at the role of a king in ancient Israel. Because we'll see in ancient Israel, the king was the highest judge in the land that often he was considered. We'll start in 1 Kings chapter 3. And this should be a very familiar account for everyone here. And so we're doing this to establish that if you didn't think judge was part of the responsibility of king, after reading this, there should be no doubt. We'll read King Solomon, an account from King Solomon. So 1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 16, says, "Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, 'O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night, and she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born.' Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And then the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' And they spoke like this before the king." And so you had to believe they were very animated. This was a very serious situation. It was a very difficult responsibility for Solomon to judge. And we'll pick it up in verse 24 here. "So then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son and said, 'O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice The king's responsibility was to administer justice in that role as a judge. And so this is a very, like I said, we bring this up just so that we can establish that as a responsibility. So we established that as a responsibility in ancient Israel, but does that mean that translates to now, to us? Because, you know, we may be the king of our castle, but we're, you know, we don't have subjects bowing before us. We're not kings in that sense. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I bring this up just as a cautionary thing. Because a lot of the Christian world around us believes that we aren't supposed to judge. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judged, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So on the surface, when you read that, it really does kind of seem like, hey, you can't judge me. The Bible says not to judge. But that's not the case. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just wanted to cover this. This word for judge here simply means to condemn, and no one but God has the authority to condemn. Clearly, this verse is not about judging. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I bring that up just because I want to show that there's congruency in the Bible, that God's word is the same throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. See, if that verse in Matthew 7 was about judging and not about condemning, then this verse would be at odds with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or sorry, chapter 6. Don't turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" If one day we are responsible for judging angels, then it's fairly safe to say that we should be learning to judge right now. That should be one of our goals in life, to learn that responsibility right now. So with that in mind, we're going to look at a few of the qualities of a good judge. So the first quality of a good judge is that a good judge needs an understanding of the law. A good judge needs an understanding of the law. And it's pretty obvious why an understanding of the law would be crucial for a judge. How can one judge or make a judgment on something that you know nothing of or know very little of? You could make a judgment, it would be a poor one. Or not a fair one. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll start in verse 14. We'll look at how important was judging to the kings of ancient Israel. How important was it for them to understand the law? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. This section is the principles of governing. So actually, we're kind of going to skip over the first couple of verses here, because the first couple of verses say, when you come and eventually you're going to reject me and you're going to want a king. God knew he knew what was going to happen. Eventually you're going to want this. It has to be no foreigner. It needs to be someone from within. And then he kind of cautions the kings on those next couple of verses on, don't use this position as king as an excuse to, here it says, multiply your horses. Basically, don't take advantage of that position you're in. Just because you're in a position of authority does not give you the opportunity to take advantage of people to fill your coffer. Let's pick it up, though, in in verse 18. Because this demonstrates just how important the law was for the kings, how important it was for them to know. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So the king was required to write a copy of the book of the law. And they were required to keep it with them and read it so that they would understand that law. So it was very critical for a king in ancient Israel. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 24. So we see in ancient Israel it was critical, but it's just as critical for us as future kings to understand the law, which means searching it, which means studying it, which means praying, which means living the Word of God. Because we have to do all of those things if we're going to get a complete grasp of the Word of God. If we're going to learn to judge righteously, we have to know the law. John chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This verse is Christ explaining that if we are going to have to judge, we need to understand how to judge. But we have to judge with righteous judgment, with holy judgment. And brethren, of ourselves, we cannot do that. It's only through that Holy Spirit in us that we are able to judge righteously. It's through that putting on the mind of Christ that we're able to get that understanding of the law and get that understanding of His Word so that we can judge with righteous judgment. Let's move on to our next quality, though. So our next quality of a good judge is that a good judge needs humility. A good judge needs humility. Humility means putting God and His laws first, putting God and His Word first, submitting to God's will and not our own. It means that we accept that our way is not the right way. Our way, our will is flawed, and God's is perfect. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll pick up once again in verse 19. I should have had you keep your place there, but I didn't, so sorry, you guys get to turn. It'll keep you warm. Actually, it's really nice up here because I've got the sun on my back. God knew that I would be freezing if it was like yesterday. So I'm a Texan, and this cold is too much for me. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's pick it up again, and we'll read verse 19 again. It says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that it mean he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So God desired humility from his kings so that they wouldn't turn to one side or the other, so they wouldn't follow their will, but that they would follow God's will, His commandments, His statutes. He didn't want their hearts lifted up. And we can look around the world and we can see the leaders of the world. It's pretty hard to find one whose heart is not lifted up, who doesn't think his way is the right way. So if this was the standard for a king in ancient Israel, how do you think that would apply to a first fruit? Let's go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We'll read verse 8. It was a requirement of a king of ancient Israel. But what does God require of us now? What is part of the standard that He expects from us? Micah chapter 6, we'll read verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So it seems like what we read earlier as those requirements of a king translate very well into the requirements of a first fruit. And as future kings, they translate very well to us. You know, a humble judge does not seek his own way. A humble judge does not look to pass judgments based on his own thoughts, his own partialities, or his own preconceptions. But a humble judge seeks to pass judgment according to something that is pleasing God. His word, His law. Let's move on, though, to our next quality. And that a good judge seeks wise counsel. A good judge seeks wise counsel. Because a good judge realizes that they're humble. They don't know it all. They realize, you know, there's people who have been in situations that perhaps I never will be. Maybe I should look to them for advice. Maybe I should seek out. I need someone to lean on. I need a good person that I can trust. They seek wise advice. Let's go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 14. We're going to look at an example from the Old Testament of the exact opposite of seeking wise counsel. We're going to look at the example of King Rehoboam. He actually rejected the elders, and he listened to wicked counsel. He did the exact opposite of what God expects of us. 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him, then Jeroboam, and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service on your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, Depart from for 3 days, and then come back. And the people departed. So he said, I need to seek counsel. I need you guys to go away. I'll have a judgment for you and decide what to do. So King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. Incidentally, Solomon, the wisest man to walk the face of the earth, his counsel? This is his counsel. This is who King Rehoboam is going to first. And he said, How do you advise me to answer these people? And they said to him, saying, If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him, and I might add, who knew nothing. Nothing. No experience, nothing. King Solomon's counsel, the wisest man in the world, your buddies who are going to tell you whatever they want to hear. This is who he chose. And he said to them, What advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me saying, Lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him and spoke to him saying, Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Like a fool. He chose that advice that he wanted to hear, not the good advice. He rejected that wise counsel. Once again, the counsel of the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth. He rejected those counsel because he didn't like what they said. He wanted the good words. He wanted those words that were pleasing to him. And of course, that resulted in the kingdom being divided, into Judah and Israel. Well, let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. There is a lot of good advice in the book of Proverbs on many life lessons, including wise counsel, but we're going to stick it to one scripture. One scripture, Proverbs chapter 12, we'll read verse 15. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And based on what we just read, I would say it's implicit that he who heeds counsel means he who heeds wise counsel. Because that wise counsel comes to you and says, you know, that may not have been the best thing. Perhaps you should look at it from this angle. That foolish counsel said, yes, yes, we're just yes men. We just tell you whatever you want to do. Yes, let's do it. Sounds good. Not too smart. So, a real simple way of looking at this, a very easy example of looking at this is, perhaps you know nothing about cars. Perhaps you don't know the first thing about automobiles, and you're interested in a new car. Wouldn't you go ask somebody who owns that car and say, hey, how do you like that car? What's been going on? I mean, do you have any problems with it? Wouldn't you get online? I mean, we have information readily available. Get online, look at a reputable site and say, see what the reviews are. If you had a mechanic friend, wouldn't you go ask that mechanic friend, hey, what do you think about this vehicle? That's seeking wise counsel. It's that simple. But it takes humility, too, to get there. Let's move on, though, to our next quality. So our next quality of a good judge is that a good judge makes careful decisions. Meaning a good judge does not make rash, ill-informed judgments. They don't allow emotions to cloud their minds into making poor judgments. They know the law. They're humble. And they seek wise counsel. Therefore, they make careful decisions. Because they try to look at all aspects before making that judgment. Let's go back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Last time we looked at this scripture, we emphasized the second half of the scripture, which Christ commands us to judge righteously. This time, we'll emphasize the first half of the scripture. John chapter 7 verse 24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. If we are not judging according to just appearance, then God clearly expects us to make careful, well-thought-out decisions. He expects us to judge after learning the facts, after knowing the bigger picture. Not strictly on that first impression we get, because oftentimes that can be completely wrong when we dig in a little deeper. You know, take a look at what goes on in the world around us. Often people judge on first appearance. They never dig any deeper. They never critically think. They never ask questions. Why is this the case? Is this source reliable? Should I trust this? Should I ask the questions of more than one person involved with it? Or do they go, that's wrong. I want justice now. Remember, and you can just jot this down, Ephesians 2:2 tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan controls the narrative. That's why we have to be more perceptive. That's why we have to dig a little deeper. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. How often does the news deliver only part of a story to us to elicit some kind of negative response? Or how often is a story delivered in a way to enrage us, to get us to act now and not think? Get those emotions fired up so that we're acting irrational. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." That's certainly true when we allow emotions to cloud our judgment, to interfere with our better thinking. But you can see how easily it fits when we rush to judgment without understanding a complete picture. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19. You know, gathering all the facts and hearing both sides of a story can certainly lead to a different judgment than we might make on first impression. How often is the media quick to attack and destroy an individual, and then it turns out later that they were completely innocent and perhaps weren't even involved with it at all? But it's too late. The damage is done. James chapter 1, verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and swift to react." Wait, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." As we dig to get a complete picture of a situation. So we have to be careful not to get caught up in the ways of the world, because Satan controls this world. We can't allow influences like that into our judgment. We have to be quick to hear and slow to judgment. Let's move on, though, to our next role. We're going to look at the role of a priest, which is teacher this time. You know, that's probably what we most often think of as the primary role of a priest, because every Sabbath we come before God, we come before our ministers, and we hear God's word expounded to us. We come there eager to learn, and that's what the ministers are there for. That's what they're there to help clarify. They're there to help bring things to remembrance to us. They're there to guide us and direct us, and that's so we think of, you know, teacher as one of the significant roles. So let's go to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I've got one of these thin page Bibles, and as soon as I try to turn two pages, I turn 15 or 20, and I go back and forth trying to get this. But we're going to look at an Old Testament example. This is from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the administrator who was put in charge of Jerusalem as the children of Israel returned from Babylonian exile. So, spending all that time in exile, as you might expect, in captivity, they didn't hear the word of God spoken to them very often. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the book, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before men and women, and all those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law." They were ready to hear. We're going to skip verse 4. Lots of names in there that I cannot pronounce. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting their up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Let's drop down to verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Drop down to verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. It was Ezra's responsibility as the priest to teach the word, to teach the book of the law to the people so that they could have an understanding. Not just so they could hear it, but so they could understand the word. And you might expect, if you're going to teach the law, you need to understand the law. That's pretty simple. But let's go ahead and look at a New Testament example. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, because we'll see, it didn't change in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same God, the ever unchanging God. John 21, verse 15. We'll look, Jesus Christ here is speaking to the disciples, and he's giving them instructions as he goes forward. And we'll see what he says. Verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, Feed my sheep. And he gave another command in verse 16. Well, let's drop down to verse 17. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He wasn't talking about physical food. He was quite clearly instructing the priests, the teachers, to preach the word of God, to teach it, to instruct the people. So let's look at a few qualities of a good teacher, since it's such a significant role. So a good teacher, anybody guess what the first point is? Needs an understanding of the law. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? A good teacher needs an understanding of the law. So think back to your years in school. For some of us, it's been longer. My kids are in school right now. But I can think back to my years in school, just barely, I think. But I'm sure a number of you had, you know, coaches as teachers, or you knew people had coaches as teachers. And in high school, I had a number of those, and some of them were fantastic teachers. They were excellent teachers. However, there were a number of them who were strictly teachers so that they could coach football, basketball, track, whatever it was, volleyball. To say they had any substantial mastery of the subject they were teaching would probably have been a stretch. And I would say that I'm not convinced, looking back, that they might not have known a whole lot more than some of us in the class. Is that a good teacher? No, that's not a good teacher. How can you teach a subject you know nothing about or know very little about? Well, you can't. You can't teach it well. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Obviously, being that teacher is one of the main roles an understanding of the subject, the Word of God is quite essential for fulfilling that role. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 says, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth." So the priests need to keep that knowledge on the lips of their mouth, speaking the word continually, understanding the word continually, because they're reading it continually. And in order for us as future priests to have that knowledge ready, to have that understanding of the subject that's necessary for us to teach, we need to read, we need to study, we need to have that understanding. We need to pray for that understanding. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Brethren, if we truly desire to have an understanding of that law, understanding of the Word of God, He will open it up to us. But brethren, truly desiring isn't an abstract idea. It requires us studying, it requires us seeking, it requires us crying out to God for understanding. If we do these things, He has promised He will give us that understanding." Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, and you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice to understanding, if you seek her as silver and you search for her as treasures, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." If we're going to fulfill that role as a good teacher, then gaining an understanding of God's law, of His commandments, of His statutes is absolutely essential. Therefore, we need to be actively seeking the Word of God, actively seeking and asking for more understanding from God to help us to help us to grow. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. "Because God's way needs to fill us up. It needs to be our all. And we need to be constantly refreshing ourselves, refreshing our minds on His Word. Because it's not just words that we read and teach. It has to be an action of living those words." Luke chapter 6, verse 45. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." A good teacher needs to study. A good teacher needs to get that understanding of how to live this life, how to live what they teach. "Therefore, when they speak, it will be out of the abundance of their heart, will be good, because it'll be God's word." Of course, you can see how that applies to us, since we will be those teachers. Let's look at our next quality. Anyone want to guess what our next quality of a good teacher is? No guesses? A good teacher needs humility. That should sound familiar. Just as humility is important for a good judge, it's vitally important for our priestly role. Humility is essential for us to heed the instruction from God, to ensure that what a priest is preaching is the Word of God and not their own word. You know, unfortunately, we can look out in the world and we can see preachers everywhere. They may give great sermons. They may be 90% correct. They may be 95% correct. But that 5% is their word. That 5% is their thoughts. And it's not God's thoughts. It's not God's words. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. The danger in preaching your own words is obviously pride. And as that continues to go, that self-exaltation starts coming. You start looking for the next thing. Hey, this is me. No, it should be God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." You don't do the exaltation. That's totally up to God. We can see, if you look around, you can see, ministers in the world that it's about them. It's a big show. Hey, everybody come. See what I have to say. No, see what God has to say. So we have to maintain that humility in every station in our life, whether we end up being a teacher or a priest. It doesn't matter. We have to have humility. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Because you may say, well, I'm not a priest, so that situation doesn't apply to me. But brethren, we are all in the training phase right now. And these couple verses here, they speak to the perfect mindset of a teacher, the perfect mindset of a first fruit. So that excuse doesn't work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others." So we have to look out for each other. We serve God by serving each other. That's one of the ways. Because it doesn't matter, like I said, in what future role we have, this is always going to apply. We always have to have that humility and esteem others better than ourselves. It doesn't matter. That's what God expects of us. Let's move on, though. We got one more point, one more quality. Okay, quality of a good teacher. Anybody want to guess? I got no guessing out there. Man, this is disappointing. No guessing. Oh, see, I tricked you. I wanted you to say that because that's not the final point. A good teacher needs zeal for the truth. A good teacher needs zeal for the truth. They need that passion for the Word of God. And their example needs to inspire. So can you imagine a minister standing up before his congregation? He's trying to inspire his congregation. He's trying to talk about the joy of salvation and the promise of eternal life that we have, the coming kingdom of God, while using the most boring, low energy, uninterested voice possible. Completely monotone. "God's way is amazing. We should all be excited for the coming kingdom." Would that excite you? Would that keep you interested? Would that put you to sleep in the back? You'd be joining me. Because that's what I would be doing. That does not inspire you. That does not lift you up. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. God commands us to do everything with passion, with all of our heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men." Heartily literally means with all our heart. And I'm not sure how much more zealous and how much more passionate that you can be than with all your heart and all your being. Because I don't think you can get more passionate than that. Now, I've heard comments over the years, "I don't want to be a teacher in the kingdom. I can't be a teacher. Look at me, I can't stand up in front of anybody and do anything." Sometimes we get that mindset of a traditional teacher in our heads. We think you have to stand up before a group of people and you have to, that's intimidating. But brethren, we should teach by more than just that. It's not just this traditional example of standing up before people and teaching. We teach by our example, and it should be clear by our example, not just the words that we say, that we have a zeal for the truth, a zeal for God's way. And if you don't think that you can teach by example only, look at a small child. Watch them emulate their older siblings. Watch them emulate their parents, both good and bad. Sorry about that. Watch them emulate their grandparents, the people around them. They are learning. You may not be standing before them and telling them to do something, but they are watching you, your example. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verses 44 through 46. Hopefully it should be evident by our example, not just the words that we say, that we have a zeal for the truth, that we have a passion for God's way of life, and we want to live that way. Because if it's just the words we say, it's not good enough. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We should be so zealous for the truth that we are willing to give up everything just to have a small part in that kingdom of God. Are we willing to forsake friends? Are we willing to forsake family? Are we willing to forsake opportunities in life? You know, sometimes we think, yeah, I'm willing to forsake riches. I'm not going to be rich. It's easy to do that. I'm not going to be rich. My wife might have wanted to know that before we got married, but it's a little late now. Sorry. Four kids in. You know. She still loves me, so that's good. But we should be that willing and zealous for the truth that that is the end goal. That is what we are living for. That's the kind of zeal that's necessary for us to be good teachers. Brethren, as we conclude, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. We look forward to an incredible time in the future. When God's kingdom is established, Satan has been removed from the equation. But at that time, the people are still going to be lost. They're going to be searching out for something. They're going to have a void inside them that they need to fill. They're going to need guidance. They're going to need direction. They're going to need to be taught the way to live. Because for the first time ever, they're going to have that Word of God available to them, and they're going to be able to understand it. Isaiah chapter 11, second half of verse 9 says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This speaks to a time that as first fruits we all yearn for. We all look forward to that time. And brethren, the world is going to need godly kings. And the world's going to need godly judges, godly priests, godly teachers, as they begin to learn the incredible way of God, as they begin to understand the truth that God has opened to us now. And we need to be there. But it's going to take an understanding of the law. It's going to take humility, seeking that wise counsel, making careful judgments. And it's going to take that zeal for the truth if we are going to be godly kings and priests. So are you and I preparing now in this life for those roles that God has planned for you and I? This is the time now. This is our internship. This is our walkthrough. It is the time for us to learn those skills necessary that when God comes back, when Christ returns, He says, okay, I'm ready. You're ready. You learned all these things. Now you can go from internship to the job. And we can fulfill those roles as kings and priests in the kingdom of God.